In our prepper series, we're wrapping it up in the next couple weeks. We're looking at people in the Bible who prep. The idea behind the word prep is that they are getting something ready to they're going to do something, so they're preparing for it, or they're something's about to happen. So they're either going to do something or something's going to happen as a result of it, they prep. And we've talked about that for weeks now. Today we're looking at what the Bible has to say, what God Himself has said about two types of people. And the two types of people are the wise person and the foolish person. A fool in the Bible does not necessarily mean somebody who has lack of intelligence, even lack of common sense. And there's a lot of those. Usually they're elected officials. But the idea of a fool in the Bible, first and foremost, is somebody who operates their life apart from God, or they deny God. The Bible says in I believe it's Psalm 14:1, the fool says in his heart there is no God. So a fool in the Bible is primarily a person who denounces God, doesn't believe in God, or operates their life as though they're is no God. And you can be a religious person and be a fool, because you operate your life as though you're an atheist. You profess with your mouth there's a God, but your lifestyle, your actions, your priorities are anything but godly. Doesn't even necessarily mean it's an overt sin, but you just operate differently than what the Bible tells you. That's a person who is a fool. So you could be a religious person and operate as a fool, or you could be a wise person. A wise person operates, manages their life, has the same priorities as who? Pretty simple, isn't it? So today we fall into one of those camps. We're either wise and we operate our lives like God, and it doesn't mean you're perfect, but that is your heart's desire. You're regularly ordering your life and your priorities and your resources and time management around godly principles, or you just operate as though God really doesn't exist, even though with your mouth you say it. So two types of people. Who are they? Wise and the fool. In the American culture, a lot of people struggle with the subject of what we've just talked about. The subject is what? Money. And it's not that we struggle because we don't have enough money. We struggle in our management of the resources we have. Everybody in this room that works, you're in the top 95% of planet Earth. That's 8 billion people in terms of wealth. Top 5%. 95% have less than you. Okay, does that make sense? You may not feel it, but go live in a third world country and tell me if you don't have it better here. I know there's a lot of people here that have traveled. Is that not true? It is. So it's managing our money that gets us into trouble. And I've read a lot of articles this week just about financial management, how Americans manage money. All the statistics at best are abysmal. We are not good at managing the resources that God has prospered our country with. Many, many people struggle, and there's a lot of you in that camp. You could nod your head. In one area repeatedly that shows this is retirement savings. We are the wealthiest country, the most prosperous country ever in existence. And yet such a large percentage of our working force has not prepared well for what we know is going to come, and that would be retirement. True? Have you read the articles? So there's an 80% rule that is used, generally speaking, it's called a rule of thumb, to calculate what you're going to need for retirement. So you would do well to maybe write some things down here. The rule says that you should have 80% of your current salary for retirement. Here's an example. If you make $75,000 a year, and that, whether you're thinking of as a married couple, we are going to retire, or you're going to retire, I'm just using a dollar figure, $75,000 a year. You would need in retirement $60,000. That's what a consultant would tell you. That's what your income would need to be. So you have to look at your possible sources. We know there's things called IRAs and Roths and SEPs and blah, blah, blah. True? So you could look at that. You could look at stocks and all of that. But a lot of people are figuring in something from the government called Social Security, which is they're saying, and everybody is saying, it's only good to the year 2034. Do the math. 2034, today is 2022. If you're below 50, what's your chances of getting your full retirement? According to what the government says, because the money has been put in there in good faith and they keep sucking it out. True? If you don't know that, you need to do some reading. So if you make $75,000, you need 80% of whatever you are making to be able to retire. And if you're basing it, like so many senior citizens are, on Social Security, you better guess again, because that may or may not be there. With our stock market, and a lot of you are mutual funds, you stuff like that, that's all good if it's still where? Here. What happens if we have another 50% correction, which has happened several times in the last couple decades? What does that do to you? You better start thinking about this. You'd need $60,000 per year. Now, that's a good figure. If you're making less than $75,000, you better ask yourself, can you live on less than $60,000? Are you with me? Why is that important? Because the average expenditures of people who are in retirement is $60,000 a year. In part because medical expenses keep what? Right? Have you noticed, maybe you haven't gotten out much, the rate of inflation is 8% or higher? That causing food to go up? Gas has not moved. Today. I checked. Okay? Everything's going up. And if you think, oh, I've got this amount of money, you better think again. And you've got to prepare for your retirement, because good old, used to be our Uncle Sam, the people up there don't care so much about you. Question to you. We have literally allowed not tens, hundreds of thousands of people. I'll use the good old-fashioned term called illegal alien. You call them whatever you want to make it sound nice. They come into this country, watch us. They walk across the border. They have no job, but they're entitled to almost the same government benefits everybody else in this country is. Who's paying for that? I don't know. Somebody's going to. Hundreds of thousands of people. That it's going to affect your retirement. Because the government has to get money from somewhere, and they've picked the pocket of almost every available resource except our retirements. And if you watch the news, people in the positions over there are already putting into place legislation to tax virtually all of the retirement benefits we have and capital gains. Okay? So we're talking about money management. You better wake up and think ahead, because you're going to have to plan differently than probably our parents did. My mom retired at 62. She died at 97. That's a difference of how many years? 35. She was retired longer than she ever worked at Michigan Bell, where she drew her pension from. Who gets a pension today? Very few people in relationship to the numbers. So that's a pension that pretty much was guaranteed if the company stayed solvent. True? So if I can encourage you in one thing today, it's to go home and have some serious talks within your home about finances, especially in the area of retirement, because folks, it's coming if you live long enough. Look at this chart. This is the average retirement savings in America. So how many of you are 35 and below? Okay, good portion of you. The average retirement savings set aside for retirement on your behalf by you is $30,000. You figure out if you're in that camp. You're either ahead or behind. I doubt anybody's got that number. So find your age group. How many are 65 to 74? We'll come to Denny in a few minutes. Okay, a few. Okay, you should have $426,000 squirreled away. This gives you an idea of where the average person in the U.S. is, and the average in the U.S. is not good enough to retire on. Not with the inflation we've got and all the other things going down. That's everybody, by everybody's in financial management, by their estimate, these are horrible figures. You have to think ahead, and then you have to plan ahead. So keep that thought in mind. You can look at that and talk about that as a family. It's estimated of American workers, only 25% of us have a long-term financial plan where you've actually sat down, the two of you have talked, maybe you have a financial counselor now, but you have already planned systematically what you're going to do, how your savings to get the best savings, where you're going to draw from. For only 25% of Americans have done that. Why? Because the average home does not communicate. It just baffles me how a man can say he loves a woman and keep his finances secret from his wife. And just says, I'll take care of it. What happens, sucker, when you die? And I sat across from one husband and his wife, and this is what he said with her at the table. I said, do you have life insurance? No. Do you have insurance on your various property and all the stuff you've bought? No. What will she do if you die? How will she pay this off? This is the loving husband that I've encountered so much of in my years in mid-Michigan. Not my problem. Here's what he said. Let her marry someone else. She sat at the table and didn't hit him. What is wrong with our thinking? These were churched people. This wasn't some pagan. These were church people. Goodness. The typical American household, think of your household. It varies from younger to older. The average debt of a typical household is about $160,000 as of today. So you're going to retire, right? If you're retiring now, you've got debt. Just because it's rare that an older couple looking at retirement is debt-free. That means no credit cards, no house payment, no land payments. It's a rarity. We have to start thinking about the subject of debt and retirement because it does, if one affects the other. And then have you noticed in America that each generation seemingly is getting worse with finances? How many of you, when you went to school, your school taught you what the difference was between savings, what interest rates meant, how to balance a checkbook? How many of you took that in school? I'll bet these are a lot of older people. Up until 5 years ago, only four states in our 50, four, mandated any kind of a course to high school kids on financial management. What's wrong with us? Folks, it's abysmal. We need to make some changes in our thinking. Now, doesn't mean that you've done anything wrong, but there's something wrong in our country, in our government, and in our schools that's not preparing people for the real world. And it can be in our families if moms and dads are not talking with kids. Can't tell you how many parents, their kid will say, how much do you make? None of your business. It's my income. That helped your child in the future. There's something wrong with our mentality if we're not preparing our own kids to learn how to manage money. If they choose to squander it after you've taught them correctly, that's on who? If you haven't taught them, it's on you. Now, having said all of that, I could go on and on with details. I don't want to bore you with them or traumatize you with them, but in the notes that are online, there will be several web links there that you can go to and look at statistics, look at places, look at where we should be, look at how you can change your financial management principles, add some to your home, etc. All kinds of web links I've put there to help you. But what we're going to look at today is the Bible, Proverbs 21, verse 20. Proverbs 21, 20. Now, you've got your version of the Bible. I'm going to read two that you probably do not have. Proverbs 21, 20. We learned some truths. In fact, I could just read these two versions to you, and the rest of the hour let you just sit there and hopefully pull principles out of just what these two verses say. The Amplified Bible, which is used in many, many churches, more traditional churches than ours, says this. Proverbs 21, 20. There is precious treasure and oil in the house of the wise. In other words, there's lots of things stored up. They've prepared finances, material resources, etc. But a short-sighted and foolish man swallows it up and wastes it. That's the Amplified version. Here's the Good News translation, a little more where you and I live. Wise people live in wealth and luxury. Remember, wise is not like you're smarter than your neighbor. Wise is you follow the what? The Bible. Lives in wealth and luxury. But stupid people spend their money as fast as they get it. Do you know any stupid people? Have you ever been that stupid? Without a doubt, a lot of us have been. But wise people think ahead and they learn the value of saving. So for just a couple moments, minutes, I want you to talk around your table and about this. Who has been a good role model to you about managing resources? Maybe it was your parent, maybe it was the boss, whoever. For me, it would be Steve Nemeth. He's now passed away. He was the owner of Volcano Pizza. I worked there for 4 years. The man helped me so much in terms of giving me wisdom in terms of finances and how to save and prepare for a family, but also a business, which, hey, a church operates like a business. Steve Nemeth was a wonderful man in that regard in my life. So who has been a good role model? Now, some of you are going to be honest, and you're going to say, I haven't ever had one. Okay, and then what's one bit of advice regarding finances that somebody has given you that you went, cha-ching, I'm holding on to that one? If you have a piece of advice. Sometimes it's just hearing a good word from somebody, and you go, that makes sense. Steve's told me this, save as though there will be a tomorrow. That's brilliant. Save as though there will be a tomorrow, which implies I better know what tomorrow will look like so I know how much to. So, who's been a role model? Have you learned a piece of advice? Talk about that at your table. All right. Kind of pull it in here. So hopefully you've had some role models. Sometimes you have no face-to-face role models. So one of the things that I did for a number of years when I was a youth pastor, I didn't earn a ton of money, but I tried to maintain a certain standard of saving. So I started reading books by a guy called Peter Lynch. Anybody ever hear that name? He managed the largest mutual fund in America for a number of years called Fidelity Magellan. So I followed Peter Lynch in all that he wrote in terms of his books and magazine articles, and that helped me a lot as I looked towards the idea of retirement savings. So today we're going to look at just some biblical principles that are going to prepare us for financial security. Now you can tune me out if you want. Just remember we're talking about two types of people. The wise who follows God's word, and the foolish person who thinks they know better. So this security that we're talking about is we'll honor God. The principles I'm going to lay out will honor God first and foremost. And by putting these principles into practice, you are thanking him for his mercy and grace, A, for living in America. Say what you want about our country, you could have been born somewhere else. And you wouldn't have it near as good, and you definitely would not have opportunities. So this security will honor God. It'll also benefit the people that the Lord has placed around you. Our purpose as Christians is never to hoard. Our purpose in being prosperous, A, honor God, two, help others that are not as fortunate as us. If you have a greedy mindset and you're a Scrooge, that is a foolish person who does not recognize that God has prospered us to help others. After that, these principles of security will help you. If you make yourself number one, you're a foolish person. It is never about you. Never about you. So God wants us, if we are able to be prosperous, if we are able to save, after we honor Him, after we help others, then it will meet our needs. God tells us over and over, I will meet your needs. And those needs are now and when? When you retire or in the future. These principles we're talking about are radically different than the world that you have grown up in and the way the school has taught you, the way your parents and grandparents and relatives have taught you. They're much different than your employers have taught you. They're just radically different. They're contrary to our culture. They're contrary to your own selfish nature and what we would say the whispers of the devil in your head telling you, money, spend it now. Buy something bigger, flashier, nicer. That's of the world. So the principles we're talking about are really different. They espouse an idea called delayed gratification. You put off today so that you will be assured of having it when? Tomorrow. Because everything you see, you may want it today, but I'll bet you don't need it today. So if we master these principles, we will be wise. If we thumb our nose at them and we walk out of here just thinking, that's from the Bible, it's an old book, you are a total fool. Fool. And that comes from God's mouth Himself. If you operate your life different than the principles He's given you, He simply says you're a fool. What's the first principle? We've talked about this numerous times in church. Here's the first principle. You have to understand ownership and stewardship. Ownership and stewardship. Scripture is very, very clear about this. Old and New Testament pounds the point home. God owns everything. You own nothing. And that's so hard in America where we've been taught the word me or mine all of our life. It's never yours because God can take your life that fast or reduce what you have in an instant. And if you're going to be foolish, then you put yourself face to face with God and you're spitting in His face. I don't want to do that. He's bigger than me. God is going to humble and break us one way or the other. So God owns everything. You own nothing. You are a steward. That's the stewardship. A steward is somebody who has been entrusted with someone else's property and with instructions as how to use it. That's what every one of us are. We're stewards. God has entrusted to us our wealth, your life, your children, parents, your possessions. Everything's His. Anything you've got, it belongs to Him. He simply says, here's how I want you to use it. And His principles are from cover to cover in the Bible. Does that make sense? That's called ownership and what? Stewardship. Psalm 24, verse 1 and 2, here's what it says. The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it. The world and all who live in it. For He founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. Does it have to be any plainer than that? Who owns everything? It's God. Psalm 89:11. The heavens are yours, and yours also the earth. You founded the world and all that is in it. Very simple. Over and over, the Bible tells us that we're stewards. In the notes online, I believe there'll be a whole bunch of passages that you could read. God is the creator. He doesn't need any of this stuff. Do you realize He created all this stuff so that He could bless us with it? He doesn't need it. He's entrusted it to us for our enjoyment, for our use according to his principles. Because he is all sufficient, he's all knowing, and he's all powerful. He doesn't need anything. Anything that exists is for you and I to enjoy and use to help other people. Simple principle. Principle number one is ownership and what? Who are you? Quit thinking that you're God. The minute you start saying, my land, my job, my house, you're a fool. It's his. And what we need to do every day of our life, especially Americans, we need to be more, thank you, Lord. How can I use this, Lord, rather than thinking it's mine? And we develop a Scrooge McDuck mentality where we want to hoard it. Here's your second principle. Now, some of you, or if not most of you, understand that first principle. Would that be true? Hopefully. Don't we all get caught up in the my game? We have to resist that from the day you're born to the day you die. Because our culture screams that it belongs to you. Use it any way you want. Not to help others necessarily, to have pleasure. What's wrong with pleasure? We have a sinful nature. Do you see the problem there? It's always going to go towards the bad side. So stewardship, ownership. Here's your second principle. Maintain an attitude that reflects your submission to God. This key word is submission. Maintain an attitude. Maintain means you have to what? You've got to work hard at this. Scripture repeatedly tells us that God is very interested, extremely interested in the condition of our heart. God knows our heart better than we do ourselves. All of us have had that temptation where we look at something and we just go, wouldn't that be nice? Not a thing wrong with that. When it becomes wrong is when we begin to obsess over it. And it clouds God out of the picture. It clouds others out of the picture, even those in our own family. And it's now all about what we want or you want. That's when it's wrong. We have to battle that all of our life, and we have to submit to God. In the story of the widow's mite, Mark chapter 12, verse 41 through 44, we see Jesus standing off. He's in the temple courts, and we'll say that barrel there is where people put their offerings for the temple. Well, all the rich dudes are over here, and there's a little opening here, and I can't put my hand in that. In that culture, it looked more like this. It was a raised thing, but your hand couldn't go down into it. Human nature, why? Had a guy come to church once, and that's back when we passed offering plates. He wanted to know if he could take change out. He said, all I got's a 20. I said, keep it. We don't need it that bad. So there's a reason to having a little hole there. And the rich, influential people would come up there and they'd make a show out of it, opening their little bag so everybody's watching them. And then they'd get a coin, rattle around in there, next coin, whack it in there. So everybody's attention would be on who? You know, there's some people that operate that way in their finances. You'll give if we squeeze it out of you or if you can get recognition for it. True? Aren't there people like that? Then Jesus says there's this little old lady. You see her there. She has what's called a mite. The widow's mites. They're less than a penny combined. That's all she has, Scripture has. Can you see these guys, what their attitude is? How much has she got at home? Where did she get that money? That won't help. That's not near as much as mine. Isn't that the way people think? Not Jesus. Read the passage. You find out that Jesus really appreciated her. You go to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, 6 through 7. It talks about the spirit of generosity and willingness and cheerfulness. See, this lady, according to the Mark passage, she gave all that she had. These guys just tipped God. Okay? we have to be careful of our attitude. We can give and even give a lot from a stingy, a selfish, and a Scrooge-like heart. We've heard of people that are so tight that they what when they walk? Squeak. Okay? Hey, money can be appreciated no matter what you give it to. But the attitude takes away from any goodness within you. Right? Bible emphasizes the heart in our giving, not the dollar amount. Do you understand that? And not how much you give and in what form you give. Somebody has written this, I thought it was pretty smart. It says there are three kinds of giving or givers. There's grudge giving. Yeah, it's offering time. Got to pay my taxes. Nah, nah, nah. Grudge giving. There's duty giving. Well, this is what religious people do. We give a certain amount, therefore I'll do it. I won't do any more, but I'll follow the duty. I'll do what's required. That's not a grudge giver because they will give, but they'll give only what they feel they should give. Not anymore. So there's grudge giving, there's duty givers, and then there's thanksgivers. They're so grateful for all that God has blessed them with. They give willingly and cheerfully out of that attitude. Do you see the difference between the three? In your own mind right now, who are you? Grudge giver, duty giver, or a thanks giver? In the sense that you give because of all God's done in your life, you just give. And a person who just gives, they don't have a certain dollar amount in mind. They give as God has prospered them, and that will vary from one table to the next to the next. But it comes out of your what? It comes out of your heart. If we don't understand the first principle, ownership versus stewardship, we end up being very poor givers. And if we're honest about it, all you have to do is Google. You can find these statistics. They haven't changed in years. Every family here, on the average, if we look across the spectrum, we tip God rather than giving out of our gratitude. Think about that. That's what statistics tell us. The average church family gives 2 to 3% of their income, but yet you go to a restaurant, what do you give? I don't know what you give. And I honestly don't know what you give here. I'm telling you, across the spectrum of the American church, the average giving per family is 2 to 3%. Now, if you tell me that expresses your gratitude, that's between you and, but me thinketh not. Why would we tip a waitress unless, man, the service had to have been good, if we give her and we're showing our thankfulness to her, and we only give God 2 to 3%. I don't know. Again, this is conversations for y'all to have at home. At least have it within your own head and in your own heart. And having an attitude of submission means I understand the first principle. God's the owner, I'm the steward. So I will fight the urge to be greedy and selfish and stingy and controlling over finances. And we're just talking about money today because that's what Proverbs 21:20 is talking about. You could talk about your talents, you could talk about your time, etc. God wants us to be people who are free in our and grateful in our heart and cheerful givers in our heart, not to be legalistic and not duty-bound. Third principle, practice the spiritual principles of giving. There's at least three given to us in Scripture. There are many, many forms of giving. There's three primary ones from first cover to the last cover, and that's what we're going to talk about. The Jews had certain laws that applied just to Jews. Anybody here Jewish? Okay. Good. Because you have your own set of laws if you're Jewish. But there were laws given before there were Jewish people, or principles given before there were Jewish people. There were principles and laws given to the Jewish people. And as the Jewish people have moved out of God's plan of things and are put on hold, now with the American, or not the American church, sorry, Lord, the church in general, there are certain principles. Some principles go through all three. Here's your first principle. Okay, and we need to think about this. The Bible is not legalistic in our giving. For Jews, it was. Why? Because God said to the Jewish people, you are going to show the whole world that you are different than them. Therefore, you will do this, you will not eat this. Does that make sense? That was a very small segment of people. But for everybody else, there's basic principles. And these principles really help us to determine whether we're going to grip our resources tighter or our hands are going to open wider. You with me? Okay, the first principle is the principle of tithing. In Genesis, we see it first time introduced. Also related to that is in Hebrews. There's many, many passages we could talk about tithing. The word tithe means 1/10 of a percent. Or 10%. 1 out of 10. 10%. Now, that was primarily a law for Jewish people. But the principle of tithing was way before the Jewish people ever became a nation and God gave them the Ten Commandments and all these other laws. We see tithing by the patriarchs. We see tithing in the kingdom of the Jewish people and God made it a law for them. In the church, we never see Jesus or any of the church apostles or church leaders after that disregarding the tithe. It is an eternal principle that shows God that we are grateful to Him, we recognize His ownership, and what a tithe does is it reorders your thinking, it reorders your priorities, where you say, God has given me this amount of whether it's grain, whether it's a crop, whatever it is, I'm going to reorder my priorities so that on a regular basis, I know that I need to recognize God as the owner, so I will set aside a portion of my income. It's not a law. It's an eternal principle. Some people say, well, the tithing is just in the Old Testament. Christians don't have to tithe. That's illogical. Because back here with Abraham, Abraham was a man of faith, yes? In the Old Testament, in the Jewish people, did they have faith? So we have faith as Christians, right? Is that not an eternal principle? Sure it is. All tithing does is it helps you to remember your gratitude towards God. And I see people try to equate tithing with the Old Testament, saying Christians don't have to give 10%. No, you just have to be grateful. And when the average home is only given 2-3% of their income to God and you give 10% to 20% to a waitress, where's your priorities? Tithing simply helps you to remember that I am going to live and honor God. I'm going to live according to principles. I'm going to honor Him with the substance in which He has given me. That's all it is. As a Christian, come and say, do you have to tithe? Nope. Because you ask, do I have to? I would say this, do you love God? I would say you ought to. Do you see the difference? Because the idea of a tithe is that you prioritize God in your life. And it's a very visible, tangible way of doing it. Second way that we can use biblical principles of giving is in our offering. So it's tithing, it's offerings. The idea of offering really it comes from a Greek and a Latin word that means to sacrifice for God's work. In the Old Testament, there's many, many different types of offerings. The Jews had to have a sin offering, they had to have a peace offering, they had to have a water offering. It was very, very legalistic. But what we see is that there is a principle, eternal principle again, from before the law, during the law, and after the law, where people offered for God's work. It wasn't a tithe. They gave over and above that if there was something that was going to honor God, or if there was a need. For example, in the Old Testament, and we see the passage in 1 Chronicles 29, 1 through 9, okay, where David says it's time to build the house of the Lord. Remember that? So David and the boys, the people in leadership, took all of their wealth, not all of it, but took a good chunk of their wealth, and they gave it to that purpose of building the temple. That's what an offering is. You occasionally are going to see that there's some aspect of God's word or work, I'm sorry, whether it's a building of a church, it's an orphanage in another country, it's maybe like the Ukraine where we have sent money to Christian people there. That's an offering. It's as God moves your heart, and that's what David does here. He challenges his leadership to give to God's work. Are you required to give a tithe? The answer is no. Are you required to give an offering? No. On the one hand, the tithe helps you to reorder your life and regularly remember, oh yeah, God is the owner. I'm just simply his steward. I'm going to show I'm grateful. When God moves your heart and says, ooh, what about this church in Myanmar that needs some air purifiers? People at Grace Church responded. About these people that need a well in Africa? Grace Church responded. What about an orphanage in either Haiti or Russia in the past? We have responded. That's an offering. You see the difference? Big difference. Third is this. It's almsgiving. Almsgiving. So we have tithing, we have offering, we have almsgiving. Alms are defined as money and or resources that you give to help those in need. Heidi and Mike's house caught on fire. Okay, our church responded and we helped them. Okay? Because there was a physical need. Anytime we respond to help a family or a cause in physical need that is not related to God's work, in the scripture that's called giving alms. I don't know why they call it alms, not my choice of words, but that's what's in the Bible. Almsgiving. It says in Proverbs 14:31, whoever oppresses the poor shows contempt for the maker. In other words, you see somebody in need, you go, their problem. But whoever is kind to the needy honors God. Very simple. It literally, the word alm means to have pity on somebody else, to have mercy on somebody else who's going through a tough time. How many of you have ever given an alms to somebody? Okay, we oftentimes see a little jar or can in a store somewhere, right? How many have ever given an offering? If you ever gave to the work of this church, in the sense of a building project, okay, that's an offering. Tithing is just regularly setting aside a portion of your income to help God's work continue. Make sense? Those are principles of giving spiritually. Now, there's a number of people here I could pull up right now, probably a half dozen of you. I'd bring you up and say, tell me how you give to the church, and you do so. My wife will tell you she probably has the spiritual gift of giving. I've met a lot of people. Oh, I want to speak in tongues. I want to heal people. There's not many of you that say, I want to learn to give more. Evie has the gift of giving. No matter how much she gives to God's work in any of those capacities, God keeps dumping on her. It's like I just stand there going. She has that, I call it a supernatural gift. God trusts her with resources so he knows he can dump more and more on her. Did that throughout work. He's done that throughout her very short-lived retirement that she's had so far. But God keeps blessing her. I don't know why, because it ain't because of me. Some of you have that gift. If we use these three principles of financing, we will honor God, we will help others, and we will be cared for. Does that make sense? Okay, those are principles of giving. Fourth principle is this. Boy, is this a biggie. Save, don't be a slave. Proverbs 22:7, the rich rule over the poor, and the borrower is slave to the lender. Do you need an explanation on that? In the Bible, you will not see anywhere where it commands you not to borrow. But there's a whole lot of cautions about borrowing. And why? Because it's right there. You become a what? Slave to your bank, to your family member, whoever it is you're borrowing. You owe them. And when you borrow money from somebody, there are expectations. Have you ever lent money to somebody or lent a tool to somebody and you just notice they don't, the relationship is strained? Yeah, only if they don't give it back, or they give it back and it's all beat up. And then what do? You grouse and you complain. There's some principles about the idea of saving and also borrowing. And it's always good to stay biblical rather than over here saying, yeah, but I need to buy a new car and finance it. Do you need or you want? Most of our borrowing is based on our wants, not our needs. Would you agree? Think of your credit card spending. Yes? I've heard students say, well, I've got to take out all these loans to be able to go to college. Really? There's no other way to pay for college than take out a big high-ticket loan and then ask somebody to what? Pay it back for you? Do you have to borrow to buy a house? Now, be careful when you answer that. Do you have to? You don't have to. Do you have to have a 3,000-square-foot home, which is going to cost, or a 1,500-square-foot home? You tell me. It's not a matter of need. Most of our borrowing is based on what we want. True? All right. That's another conversation as a family you should have. Co-signing for anyone. There's principles in the Bible that tell you that's not your smartest idea to co-sign. Well, it's my kid. Are you going to be wise or foolish? There's principles governing everything we can think of financially in the Bible. And co-signing is one of those principles that the Lord says you better think twice about, because there's a whole lot of problems that come with that, potentially. So you always ask yourself, what are the alternatives? And then having all the alternatives, you ask, what is the best for everyone, not just what people, W-A-N-T. Okay? Again, I've listed a bunch of web links on the notes that you can go to and look at them. And just look at what the Bible says and ask yourself, in my thinking, in our home's thinking, are we more biblical or more secular in our thinking? Here's your last principle. This is so stinking hard for Americans. Learn to be content now and invest in eternity. We live in a world that tells us we have to have more and we have to have it when. The problem with us is stuff. It is, whether it's materialistic like money, emotional like praise and a sense of self-sufficiency, all of it's conditional and temporary. We have to learn to be content. Our pursuit to have more leads us to this mentality. You remember who this guy is? His name's Smeagol. You ever see the Lord of the Rings movies? Smeagol becomes who? He didn't start out as Gollum, folks. Started out as a nice guy. And he wanted to have his precious. He wanted to have more. He was not content with what he had. And that lack of contentment has ruined many a family, many a marriage, many a life when it comes to finances. The desire to have more is never a healthy desire. We can learn to be more content than what we are. And when we are, we begin to honor God, we can begin to help others, and we can begin to plan for our future. Does that make sense? Now, I know you all sitting here, you're going, yeah, I knew you'd talk about money. Yep, once a year. That is the way that it is. And notice, it's about you being good with money. I don't care if you give me any of your money or not, be good with your money. Conclusion, here's what I want you to see. If we are to be recognized by God as wise, then we must follow His pathway. His pathway are the principles He's laid out. You can step off the pathway, bad things can happen. True? In life, in any area, particularly in money. To know what the Lord wants and to shrug our shoulders and go, oh, yeah, whatever. And we just give a hand to God, just speak to the hand. You are a total fool. And I have no problem saying that because it's in the Bible. God said it, not me. I'm just telling you what it says. If you want to be wise, stay on the path. You want to venture off, you enter fooldom, if you will, the land of fools. So, wise man, foolish man, learn to prepare to be which of the two? Wise. And the Bible is your playbook on that one. Father, we are grateful for your word, even when it makes us think and even when it makes us have to suck air a little bit because it really gets to our heart. You have our best interests at heart. You want us to live like wise people. You want us to honor you, help others, and take care of our own families. So let us really think on this stuff. Not just blow it off, but go home as a husband, wife, as kids. Have some good discussions and learn some good habits in terms of preparing for the future. Because the way our culture's going, Lord, we will need to be prepared. Father, thank you for the chance to speak on these principles. They've challenged me as always. I pray it does to the hearts of our family here. In Christ's name, we ask. Amen.